great to be here. I do have this honor and privilege, and it gives me a new respect every time I do a split sermon for those that do split sermons more often, because it's a lot of honing and hacking and hewing away to get something into a nice, concise size. So I won't take a lot of time with that, other than to mention that there's this little boy that walks up to his dad, who's a pastor, and he's at his desk writing out his sermon one day. And the little boy says, "Dad, what are you doing?" "Oh, I'm writing my sermon out." And the boy says, "How do you know what to write?" He says, "Well, God gives me this inspiration, and he tells me what to say." He says, "Well, then why are you scratching out so much stuff on your paper?" Well, I have to think that through a little bit. So I did a little of that too. I was in the 11th grade in 1972, and we had a civics class, and the teacher, I really admired him. The teacher would occasionally start talking about something in culture or something in the morality of the society we live in here in the United States. And he would reflect in a very tactful way, once in a while, something about the Ten Commandments. And he could do that a little more in 1972 than a teacher can in a public school today. Clearly, he could do that. And he'd slowly pace in front of the room and ask questions. And they would be very thought-provoking questions. And he'd take his keys, and he'd be like this, tossing his keys up and down while he's asking questions. I don't know if he was doing that to get our attention or just to, because he liked playing with his keys. I don't know, but it stuck in my mind more than the questions he asked. But I do remember that he was asking us to do well to discern some of the times that we were living in that time and time period, and the trends of society. And at the end of a discussion, once in a while, he would finish by saying, "We just hope that God is more merciful than he is just." And that stuck in my mind as well. Is God more merciful than he is just? It's a very good question. And let's begin on that thought. We know that a massive restoration period of relationship building between people is going to occur when Christ returns. And a massive restoring of the breach between human beings, the human family, and God during that period of time. We also know that there will instantly be a family of spirit beings that will be guides, spiritual guides and leaders, helping people to learn these things, who overcame in this age and were tempered and can draw from experience in this human age to be able to teach principles and precepts about reconciliation and about mercy and forgiveness. We know that this coming restoration is going to be a lot of need for forgiveness and mercy, the kind that has begun in the house of God today. And one of the reminders in this upcoming Passover and Spring Holy Days is about the ongoing need for mercy and forgiveness. It's one of the major themes of this upcoming spiritual time. And this is something that the body of Christ in this age needs reminders of every once in a while. So while we're being trained now for the goal of teaching millions and perhaps billions in the world tomorrow, I'd like to focus on a single topic in the form of a question. The question is, just how merciful is God? And that is the title. Just how merciful is God? I'd like to begin in the scriptures by encouraging you to join me in Psalm 103, verse 8. Psalm 103 and verse 8. And as we're turning, we can see that God expresses a boundless mercy toward those who fear him and who keep his laws. Psalm 103, verse 8 is a psalm of David, and he's repeating a sentence that came from God's own mouth, God's own words, back in the days when Moses climbed up atop Mount Sinai on his second time up to receive another set of tablets of stone with the engraving of the Ten Commandments by the very finger of God. On that occasion, Moses asks the Eternal to please show him his glory. And the Eternal One, who would later become the Son of God, who would become manifest as flesh and blood and come as our Savior, he had this conversation with Moses. And he says, because God has found favor. You have found favor in God's eyes. He says, I will do this. And so Moses was placed in a sheltered area behind the cleft of a rock. God placed his hand over his eyes and he says, I'm going to let my glory pass in front of you, but you cannot look at my face. No man can see my face and live because of the glory emanating. But he says, I'm going to let you see my backside as I walk away from you. And so at that time, God is revealing something to Moses. And David repeats these words from Exodus 34, verse 6. He says in verse 9, he will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Verse 13, God continues. He says, as a father pities his children, so the Lord Eternal pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are just dust. As for man, his days are like the grass, as a flower of the field. So he flourishes. The wind passes over it, and it's gone. It disappears, and its place is remembered no more. Is there a condition for such a wonderful and beautiful promise as that? Well, the answer is in verse 17. The condition is, verse 17, but the mercy of the Lord Eternal is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness is with their children's children, to such as keep his covenant and to those who remember his commandments to do them. God's mercy and forgiveness is infinite, but God has conditions, especially for those who know to do well, and they become more accountable the more we know and what we do with what we know. And so God is pointing out this condition. David is just reminding everyone in the Psalms exactly what God's own mouth spoke on Mount Sinai. Now, going back to the foundation of the world before Adam, God clearly had a plan in place, a plan of salvation already worked out from ages past. He was going to create a new life form, physical and temporal, and it was going to be a physical state that eventually God would offer eternal life to, and even to transcend angels in governing authority. Now, there is that period of time where Adam and Eve were in the garden and they could take of the tree of life. But later, as they were cast out of the garden for their sin, God said, we have to banish them or restrict them from taking of this fruit of the tree of life, lest they should eat of it and live forever. So they lost something tremendous in that. They did. But God also established a profound principle regarding sin and its consequences. God was going to provide a safety net for exactly the reason that Adam and Eve would need that reconciliation with the Father for being offered eternal life again in the future. So God has this wonderful principle regarding sin and consequences. It's very grave and it's very serious, but that there would have to be a death penalty imposed for sin. When Adam and Eve sinned, were banished from the tree of life, it was evident that beings that sinned could not be given immortality. It just wouldn't work according to God's plan. So the question was, who would pay that death penalty when humans fell into a sinful state? Either every human being must pay his or her own personal death penalty, an eternal death, or one being, the one and only being creating all of human life, the creator of human life, whose life was worth more than the sum total of all of humanity, he could do it. He could come and pay that penalty in the stead of humanity. And we jump now forward 1,000 years to the time of the apostles. I won't turn, but 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3 is a reference. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3 and 4. Paul is explaining that the death of Christ was a vital part of the gospel and a vital part, a crucial part, in offering salvation. Verse 3 says, "For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received," Paul's saying, "that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day according to the scriptures." Paul also adds another reference, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. "For he made him," Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, "to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Jesus Christ knew no sin on his own record, on his own conscience, that he might become sin for us. This had to be done to show humanity the terrible consequences of sin, that sin had to be paid for by a death penalty. And Jesus Christ had in the plan from the beginning to be the one to offer that. Just how merciful was God in the Old Testament? Let's talk about that just for a moment. In the Old Testament, God provided, during the covenant period from Mount Sinai, the covenant that God gave Israel, every day of atonement, there would be a ceremony. And the high priest would conduct this ceremony and lay the sins of the nation for that year. And it says specifically, "For those sins done in ignorance, lay those sins on the Azazel goat." Well, first of all, the goat for the Lord, and then the Azazel goat. And this was going to be something that God would do from year to year, but also that there was true forgiveness for true repentance, even in the Old Testament. Based on a repentant heart, we see this throughout the Psalms. The blood of bulls and goats were added at Mount Sinai for a reminder of people's sins, but they could not remove sins. The sacrifices could not remove sins. But God provided for the erasing of sins of truly repentant people, and even offered salvation to a very few, who were patriarchs and prophets and a few other servants, who were given the Holy Spirit. God clearly says in Scripture, some of those who will be in the first resurrection, they were offered eternal life. But again, there were the very few who were given God's Holy Spirit. And here's an interesting point. While we don't have a perfect understanding of this, we can say somehow that before Christ's crucifixion, they had placed upon them the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Again, we don't have a full grasp of how that worked before Christ actually bled and died in the crucifixion. It hasn't been revealed to us exactly how the covering and atoning blood of Christ could have been applied before the fact for these heroes of faith. But as Revelation 13, verse 7, a very profound passage, Revelation 13, verse 7, it tells us Christ was already the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. He was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So again, we don't try to get caught up in trying to totally grasp and understand. Someday we will understand how that could have been applied to some in the Old Testament before Christ's sacrifice even took place. Now, let's turn to Hebrews 11, verse 39, the well-known faith chapter. Here is a short list. I won't go through the list, but examples of faith from Abel and Enoch to Noah, down through Moses, David, various prophets and prophetesses. They died in faith. They qualified for eternal life. not yet receiving the promise, though. In the book of Hebrews, the words also indicate that God was banking on the supreme sacrifice of his Son at a later date to be able to offer humanity salvation. There was a banking on this enormous event. I think it's safe to say that the death of Jesus Christ is a greater event than the creation itself. It's a greater event than Christ's second coming, because it is the pivotal point in offering salvation to this human family that God had created. Hebrews 11, verse 39. Let's read. Hebrews 11, verse 39. And all these heroes of faith, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, meaning in their lifetime. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. So let me break that down. That they should not be made perfect. The Greek word is teleou. Teleou literally means they should not be made complete, or that they should not have the goal accomplished apart from us. That's significant because it means, in other words, the mysteries of salvation were only revealed in small parcels, here a little, there a little, in the Old Testament. It was kind of looking through a glass darkly, as Paul would use that phrase. It was like everything was not crystal clear in terms of eternal life and salvation until Jesus Christ revealed those mysteries in the New Testament. Much more clarity came about once the Messiah came. Now when the faithful heroes from the Old Testament come up in their resurrection, they'll see the promise of eternal life fulfilled. It will come to fruition for them. But it wasn't known clearly throughout the Old Testament exactly what the plan of God was. We're so blessed to know these things. Now hold our place, if you would, in Hebrews. Let's turn to John 10 and verse 17. John 10 and verse 17. We'll come back to Hebrews in a few moments. John 10 and verse 17. Jesus giving of his life for us should really, really help us to appreciate, especially this time of year when we think on these themes, that our existence is dependent on the love and mercy of Christ and the Father. It's totally dependent on that. John 10, verse 17, Jesus is explaining some things just ahead of his crucifixion to his disciples. They're not grasping it all, but they would in time when they had the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and these words would all come back to them fresh in their minds, and they would connect the dots and so many things that Jesus wanted to tell them in those last hours. But they didn't grasp a lot of this. Verse 17, therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I might take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay my own life down, and I have power to take it back again. In other words, bring it back to life again. This command I have received from my Father. Please skip to John 12 and verse 27. John 12, verse 27. Again, this is in the final hours before the crucifixion. He has these deep thoughts going through his mind. Verse 27, now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. The plan that was set in place before the foundation of the world. For this hour, Jesus Christ says, I came to this earth. Verse 28, Father, glorify your name. And then a voice came from heaven saying, I have been glorified my name, and I will glorify it again. Think with me just for a moment. For us, at times it might be hard to comprehend the mental will and the singularity of purpose. Knowing before Adam was even placed on the earth that Jesus Christ might have to go through this. Before Adam and Eve were even fashioned out of the clay of the ground, that he might have to do this if humankind should fall. The mental will to go through eons of time and to be born a physical human being, and I'll go into that in just a moment, but John 15, verse 13, he adds this, John 15, verse 13, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. The world shares many true stories about people who have struggled through great odds and had the will to live. But think about this for a moment. How many stories do we see in proportion or in ratio to people who had the will to die? Now, often it's for a very altruistic purpose, and of course we're talking about people of sound mind, okay? People of sound mind that have a real purpose, to actually have the will to die. Now, it's not part of our human nature. It's not the condition that God designed human beings to have a self-preservation instinct. We call it instinct, if you will. It's built into us. We're programmed to want to protect our lives. But think about it for a moment. There are times, and there are examples always, of people who would sacrifice their lives out of care and concern for others. There was a U.S. News and World Report article published in April 2013. That was the month when the Boston Marathon bombing took place in Boston, April 2013. It was right after this that this article was written by an author, and that event took the lives of three and injured hundreds of other people, several hundred. The article said, many times in the wake of tragedy, there are countless stories of selfless people who risk their lives to save others. During the Aurora, Colorado shooting, three men died using their bodies as human shields to protect others. During the attack on 9/11, on the Twin Towers, countless first responders came to the rescue and lost their lives. Those are just two examples, just two examples. So after this Boston Marathon bombing, reporter Elizabeth Svoboda, wrote the book, What Makes a Hero? The Surprising Science of Selflessness. That was the title of the book, her book. And in her book, she attempts to figure out why people are willing to sacrifice themselves for others. Not everyone would do this, but some. She says, perhaps, surprisingly, some people may be genetically hardwired to help others, while some sociologists think a sense of selflessness can be instilled with practice, or you might say with training and conditioning. So at that point in her narrative, she doesn't have a conclusion. She says it may be some of both. So she was interviewed, the author was interviewed by an interviewer on U.S. News and World Report about the theories of self-sacrifice. She was asked this, in doing your research for the book, did you find that there was a specific type of person who was willing to step forward in the heat of the moment during an emergency? Does it make a difference if somebody is trained to be a first responder or not? She answered, I think people who are trained to be first responders have an advantage. It's not an absolute that the people who intervene have training, but I think it makes a difference. There's a study that was, and I'm still quoting her, there's a study that was published a few years back. The people who did intervene in these split-second situations were more likely to have undergone rescue training than members in a control group. In other words, compared with people that didn't have that kind of training. Another question. In researching your book, did you talk to many people who nearly died helping others? Were there any stories that particularly stood out to you? The author answered, the one thing that struck me is the people who intervene heroically, they don't consider themselves heroes. It's more like they believed that they're doing their human duty, doing what has to be done. And then she said, I talk about Dave Hartsock. He was a skydiving instructor who used his own body to break the fall of his student when their parachute failed and they came crashing to the ground. He ended up paralyzed, and he kept telling me how he was not a hero for doing that, how he couldn't imagine doing anything differently. He was responsible for his student's welfare, and he took that very seriously, he said. And then she continued, if you talked to the Boston heroes, they'd say something similar, that they didn't feel like they were heroes and going out and helping and bandaging and rolling in carts and wheelchairs, the people that were injured that day. They'd say they value others and see themselves as responsible for helping them. That's having a big heart. Jesus Christ ultimately expressed that himself. Let's go back now to Hebrews 12 and verse 1. Hebrews 12 and verse 1, please join me. While you're turning, we see Christ's incredible willingness to suffer and go through such an ignominious, shameful death in the world's eyes, in the eyes of the world, which very clearly explained his love for humanity. And it was for that cause that he came for that hour and for that purpose to step down from his heavenly glory and majesty with the adoration of the myriads of angels in heaven and leaving that cloak of divinity, well, not divinity, but the cloak of glory behind him to grow up in a humble little blue-collar town of Nazareth, to be rejected by the people of his own town when he came to them as a prophet, to be misunderstood by his own brothers, to be humiliated and to go through so many different things and ridiculed by the leadership of the religionists of the day, to be turned over and betrayed by a close friend, to be brutally beaten and crucified as one of the worst criminals in the worst way. These things went through his mind before he did it, and he had the will and the purpose and the singularity to do this. Verse 1 of Hebrews 12. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, these are the people of faith that died before us. That's what he's talking about, the author of Hebrews. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising or disregarding the shame, kind of ignoring the shame of all that, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. I always look at this, and I read this during Passover ceremonies as well, but that for the joy that was set before Jesus Christ, he did that for you and me and for all humanity, for as many who would accept it. For the joy that was set before him. It's just marvelous. Now the fate of all of humanity was at stake when the Father and the Son made the decision, or the Father made the decision, okay, Son, it's time to go now. It's time. The time is just right for you to go to this earth and carry out the mission that you purposed and that we purposed together. However the counsels of God took place before Adam and Eve were put on the planet, we're not told, but that the decision and the plan was already in place. Think about the risks for a moment with me. Just think about the risks. The fact that Christ could have sinned one time even in his 33 and a half year experience was always possible. So just how merciful was the Father to allow his Son to take on that risk for the sake of sinful humanity? I think it was a huge risk. Various schools of thought have produced erroneous ideas, false teachings that Christ could not sin in a moment of weakness, that there was something that made it impossible for him to sin. And one particular Gnostic group, the Cerinthians. The Cerinthians were a Gnostic set in the late hundreds AD. They followed a philosophy of one Cerinthus. His false teaching on Christianity, including a teaching that Jesus was just a physical man from birth, no more than you and me. When he was baptized, God supposedly sent the divine being, the Christ from heaven, who entered this regular, everyday Joe guy. Sorry, Joe. And so to enter the body of a physical man, and somehow it gave him the divine power and some sort of immunity that he could never sin from that point forward. Well, that was a false teaching. How about this one? Another school of thought was that Jesus, because he had this divine nature of God, was impervious to sin. Teflon, Kevlar, you know, tough, nothing could touch him. He was just beyond and above sin. He could never sin. Somehow he was above it and could not, under the most tempting conditions, ever sin. Well, those were heresies. Those were false teachings. And it's very easy logic to dispute and to refute. Let me ask a question. Here's a logical return to that. Why would Satan have tempted Jesus Christ, especially in his weakest moment after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, in a starvation condition? It would be pointless to try to tempt Jesus Christ to do something that would cause him to sin, wouldn't it? If Christ couldn't sin, as some would assume, there's no contest, no struggle. Satan was just wasting his time trying to get Jesus Christ to stumble just once. Some might ask the academic question to you or me, can the Father in heaven sin? And if not, why not? I hope you thought about that answer sometime in your calling and education in God's church. Here's a simple reason why God cannot sin and why not. It's simply because God deplores sin so immensely, so greatly, it's absolutely against his nature to sin. You might say, well, or someone might come up to you and say, well, I'm not happy with that. They might ask, well, Christ was God in the flesh, and he too deplored sin as much as the Father, didn't he? Could he have also been at a point where he could never sin because of that same reasoning? You might return the question. Why would the Father want to sin? Why would the Father have an urge to sin? He has no earthly appetites, no temptations. He lacks nothing. He has no human nature. He has no human vulnerability, but Jesus Christ did. Jesus Christ did, and that's the major difference. Please turn to Hebrews 4 and verse 14 with me. Hebrews 4 and verse 14. The author of Hebrews writes, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, and yet without sin. Verse 16, well, first of all, the words without sin in the Greek, chorus hamartias, literally means apart from sin, not without the ability of sin. That's not what it's saying in the Greek, without the ability of sin. It means apart from sin. He was tempted in all points as we are, apart from sin. And so verse 16 finishes it out. Let us therefore come boldly before the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in times of need. Please skip to the next chapter, chapter 5, Hebrews 5, verse 7. Picking up mid-verse, verse 7, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him, the Father, who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear. Though he was a son, Yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. From everything that we can see that God has revealed to us, the Son, Jesus Christ, the Savior, the one who only could give his life for humanity, had one shot. Had one shot at this. I often talk with people about this one opportunity and what would happen if Jesus Christ had failed. And someone came up with a comment a couple weeks ago in Indianapolis, and I said, yeah, that's probably right. The Son probably would have said, Father, I'm sorry I failed. Take me back up to your throne. It looks like humanity was one of these experiments that is just not going to work. I messed up, Father. And that they would be perhaps alone with the angels, of course, but for the rest of eternity without this human family being brought as sons and daughters of glory. We don't know. We don't know what would have happened. I'm just saying this was one person's possible scenario if Jesus Christ had sinned even one time. Now again, I ask you the question, just how merciful is God? The author of Hebrews impresses upon us that the temptations Jesus faced were genuine in every regard, just like yours and mine are. He was subjected to intense aggravation and harassment from Satan from his birth, trying to destroy him from his birth. He was subjected to all the appetites, the needs for comfort, the acceptance, the need for acceptance and companionship. He went hungry, thirsty. He felt hot and cold. At times he even experienced a human form of loneliness and abandonment. And he was subjected to the pulls to sin like you and I deal with. And yet, he did not sin once. So Jesus Christ learned what it was like to be a full human being in the way the God family didn't know before, didn't comprehend in a personal experience sense. In that way, the Son's experience of the frailty of humanity could now be seen through human eyes. And human heart and human mind. That's why Jesus Christ can sit as our merciful high priest making intercession for us day and night. Just how merciful is God? Please turn to Hebrews 2 and verse 14. Hebrews 2 and verse 14. This continues this revelation of how profound this sacrifice was. Verse 14, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, in other words, that you and I are physical mortal by design, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him, Satan, who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And skipping to verse 17, therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, like you and me, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people, in other words, to take our stead in a death penalty. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. No other event, as I mentioned earlier, in human history comes up to such a pivotal event as the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That is how merciful God is. The scriptures are clear, as my 11th grade civics teacher would ask that question on occasion in the classroom. He would say, we just hope that God is more merciful than he is just. Well, the scriptures point out that he is. Of course, there's conditions, as I mentioned. God wants us to grow with what we know and do the right thing. To him who knows to do right and doesn't do it, it is a sin, God says. And so he wants us to grow in grace and knowledge and to enjoy the blessings and be on the path to eternal life. Now I close this split sermon with a twist. Keeping Passover as an annual reminder of this great sacrifice, and also for our recommitting to the commitment we made, the covenant agreement we made at baptism, think about the implications of the New Testament writings, not just of Christ's sacrifice, but our commitment made at baptism to be living sacrifices for the rest of our lives. Two last scriptures as I close. Please turn to Luke 6, verse 36. Luke 6, verse 36. Luke 6, verse 36 is a direct command that if Jesus Christ showed such mercy, so ought we. Verse 36, therefore be merciful, just as your Father is also merciful. Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. And finally, Colossians 3 and verse 12. Please join me on this last passage. Colossians 3 and verse 12. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, and long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. So let's continue to apply these principles, which bring emotional healing, which restore the breach between human beings and the breach between humanity and God, because we've been in training for this. And we're going to be teaching many, many people these wonderful precepts. So the twist in the question becomes, as I close, just how merciful are we?